Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We're continuing in Isaiah for some time now, and we're in the ninth chapter. This is the second section of the book, which takes us from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 12. And some have called this the book of Emmanuel. So, and we were looking at those well-known verses last Lord's Day in verses 6 and 7. And we have a contrast now. We're going to look at a longer passage from chapter 9, verse 8, to the end of the fourth verse of chapter 10, which really is one section. The chapter divisions are often an irritation, not only to the reader but the preacher, because we can be misled by the chapter divisions. And really, from chapter 9, verse 8 to chapter 10, verse 4, we have a section by itself. So we read the verses and then we'll consider these for our message this morning. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest. And they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. For the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right hand from the poor, the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. We thank God for the reading of his precious and holy word. You would have noticed in the reading, if you are paying attention to the words, that four times we have in the reading the same words at the end of verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, and then the fourth verse of chapter 10. And the words are exactly the same. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And that really lays the key to this passage. It presents to us the theme for the passage. The anger of God not being turned away. The wrath of God not being diverted. The wrath of God going on, continuing on, and no matter what each passage says, that there's still this ongoing anger and wrath and judgment of God. The scripture says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Most people have a wrong idea of God. They have an idea of this passive God, this almost disinterested, distant God. There was a song back in the 70s that talked about God being at a distance. This is the idea that most people have of God. But this is not the biblical idea. The biblical idea of God is a God who is at hand, and a God who is dealing with the issues, especially these moral and spiritual issues, between himself and his creatures. So his anger is not turned away. The only other time this phrase appears is back in chapter 5. We won't turn to it, but just for your notes, if you're taking notes, in chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25. So let us look at a number of reasons this morning why the anger of God is not turned away from the people. In verse 8, we have probably the only real positive in all of the passage. It begins with a note of opportunity. Look at verse 8. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. In a sense, the content of the word is secondary, if I can say that reverently. The very fact that God is still speaking is a positive thing. Because we know in the word of God, when God really wants to hand over a people to complete judgment, there's what? Silence. Here God is still sending a word to the nation. And that is hope. There is hope in that. God is not silent, as the psalm says. God has not stopped speaking. God continues to communicate his word to his people. Leupold, in his commentary, says that the conception here is that it represents the word of God like a messenger. God sends his word as we would send a messenger. And as we are reminded, his word does not return to him void. Again, that messenger that God sends, as Isaiah 55:11 says, it will accomplish what he purposes, and it will not return void. It will prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So every time the word of God is sent to us, there is an opportunity to amend, to consider, and to repent. As long as God is speaking to us, there is hope. Even as we gather in church this morning, even as we gather as the people of God, as the temple of God, this is opportunity. In Haggai, we have that phrase, consider your ways. It literally, in the margin, it means set your heart on your ways. One of the key reasons why we meet under the ministry of the Word of God is to allow the Word of God to examine our hearts. for the Word of God to penetrate into our soul, to do its discriminating work, to show us ourselves, to reveal our inmost heart to ourselves. As we said last week, we look into a mirror to see what our outward appearance looks like. We look into the Word of God, which is a spiritual mirror, to see what my inside looks like, to see what my soul is like, to see whether there is a need for amending, for a cleansing, for repentance. We see this also illustrated, don't we, in the book of Jonah. And in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah is sent to Nineveh to preach condemnation. There's no hope. There's absolutely no promise of forgiveness. It's after these days, God is going to destroy Nineveh. And the king says to the people, well, let's repent. Maybe the Lord will forgive. Maybe there'll be mercy. So they dress in sackcloth and they repent of their sin, and there is forgiveness. Again, the principle there is that there was hope, even though the message was a message of condemnation in Jonah. The very fact that God was speaking to the people was the foundation of hope. That's really important to get a hold of. The content, as we said, is secondary. It's the very fact that God is communicating. It's when God is silent that we need to really fear. It's when God is not communicating to us that we need to fear. And that's why people who don't read the scriptures, who don't go to church, really are handing themselves over to judgment. For the Bible to remain a closed book and never to attend to the preaching of the word is really handing ourselves over to God's wrath and anger. So in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." That's the famine. That's the real famine. A famine of not hearing the word of God. So that's the only real positive in the passage. Then we see the number of reasons why God's anger, God's wrath, is going to continue. It's not going to be restrained. It's not going to be diverted. And the first one, and as we've seen all the way through Isaiah, how applicable this is to our own generation. The first reason why God's anger is not going to cease is in verse 9, the pride of man. The pride of the heart of man is a central reason why God's anger will not be turned away. Look at verses 9 and 10. And what really is being said here, what the people are saying here, to quote the Reverend David Silversides, they're really saying here, it's the "we'll be okay" attitude. Look what it says. "All the people shall know," even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, "that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." Back in the 1930s, there was a movie. I like watching old black and white movies sometimes. And there was a movie based on the disaster in California, the great earthquake. I think it was 1912, was it? I can't remember. But early in the 20th century, there was this massive earthquake. And there was a movie based on that disaster back in the 1930s. And right at the end, and I remember as a child thinking this is a wonderful ending, but now I don't think that. Right at the end, after the earthquakes happened, San Francisco was in complete desolation. And right at the end, there's this cry that goes out in the midst of the people that we will build a new San Francisco. They're saying exactly in that movie the exact same thing that's being said here. Yes, God brought desolation, but we won't repent for our sins. We'll just become stronger. See the pride. God brings desolation, but it only brings more defiance to the people. And this is why even God's judgment does not end the judgment of God, because of the pride of man. Psalm 10 verse 4 says this. Listen to this. The wicked, through or because of his pride, will not seek after God. And it says, God is not in all his thoughts. What that literally means is, you can search every single crevice of the thought life of the wicked, and you will not find God in any corner. They will not seek God because of their pride. So Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So first of all, God's judgment is not turned aside because of pride. But secondly, as we've already intimated towards, even judgment itself will not turn away God's anger. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him. Reason is the king of Syria. And join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind. And they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Even in this, even when the enemy is coming upon them, they don't seek the Lord. Because, as we said already, because of their pride. Now get this. Get this point. There's a principle here to take a hold of. And that is, punishment for sin is no atonement for sin. Punishment for sin is no atonement for sin. In other words, when God punishes sinners for their sin, that in itself does not make an atonement. That's why hell is everlasting, and that is why purgatory does not exist. So I was raised in a religion that told me that if I needed some sin still to pay for, when I die, I would go to purgatory. I would spend maybe 1 million years in purgatory, and then after that, I would be released. This is based on the false idea that somehow me being punished for my sin atones for my sin. Not at all. In fact, Scripture shows that the unregenerate sinner, the more God punishes them, the more, in fact, it drives them away from God. The more they hate God. Judgment will not turn away God's anger. But then thirdly, we see in verses 13 and 14, a refusal to turn away from sin unto the Lord. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Again, I was raised in a religion that taught me to pray to saints, to the Virgin Mary, and so on. The Scripture says that there's only one we must turn to. There's only one we must turn to. It's the same one who smites us. Again, in Roman Catholicism, the idea is, well, God is this big angry judge, so therefore we turn to the saints to help us. We need to turn to the angry judge. That's what they're condemned for. Verse 13 condemns the people for not turning to the one who smites them. We need to face an angry God. We need to face a holy, angry, wrathful God. For it's with Him is our issue. Of course, the universal condition of man is that nobody seeks the Lord. Romans 3 and verse 11. There's none who understands. There's none who seek God. Romans 1 verse 28 gives us the reason. This is an insight into the mindset and the heart of man. They did not, listen to this, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's the heart of man, isn't it? The heart of man is, I don't want even to think about God. I can't stand the thought of God. I want God out of my mind, out of my life, out of my consciousness. I want God to go away. That is the heart of man. One of the Puritans put it this way. It's not sin that will condemn us. It's the refusal to turn from our sin. It's the refusal. It's a dual refusal, isn't it? It's a refusal on one side to turn from sin, and it is a refusal to turn to God. It's a double refusal. Verse 14 says, because of this, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. It will happen. It hasn't happened yet. And as Isaiah preached these words, their people are looking around saying, what's your problem? Just like with us, just like in the days of Noah. Noah saying, God's judgment is going to come. And people are saying, the sun is shining. We don't even know what rain is. And you're talking about a great flood. All seems well. But it says in verse 14, it will come, all complete judgment in one day. In one moment, it will come. We see the fourth reason in verses 15 to 17. And that is sinful and wicked leaders. Notice their character in verse 15. Their character. Character is really important, isn't it? The ancient and honorable, he is the head. Seems positive, but then it gets to the point. And the prophet that teacheth lies, they're all liars. Says, one commentator puts it this way, about as unstable as a dog's tail were some of those prophets who professed to offer leadership. All we have to do is to look to what we see on the internet to see how unstable the church is. To see how unstable the leaders of most of the churches are. And this is exactly the way it was. This was the character. The church needs stable leadership, honest leadership. Not perfect. Nobody is perfect. But we need to be honest. We need to be true. We need to be stable. That's exactly what Israel did not have. They had leaders without character or flawed character. Secondly, the work of the leaders. What was the work? Look at verse 16. For the leaders of this people caused them to err. Not only were these leaders flawed in themselves, but they were actually causing the people to follow in their crime. Calvin says, he means that the rulers and magistrates, whose duty it was to restrain the people within the limits of decent behavior, allowed all to indulge freely in crimes and wickedness. That's what we see today, isn't it? We see the leaders of our nation, but we see even the leaders of the church just giving license for people to do what they want to do. Over the years, people have said to me, with reference to certain parts of the moral law, is it okay for me to do this? And my answer has always been the same. Why are you asking me that question? I don't have the right to say it's okay to break God's law. I don't have the right to say it's okay to do this and do that against God's law. You see, there's a responsibility twofold, isn't there? With the leaders, but with the people. We see, don't we, in Timothy, where Paul gives us a picture of people gathering to themselves, teachers having itching ears. You see, sometimes we just blame the leaders, but the leaders wouldn't exist without the people. It's the people who make the bad leaders, as well as the leaders making the bad people. We need to choose, and we need to demand that our leaders will do what God says in the way God says it. The leader, the speaker, the pastor, the shepherd, whoever, is meant to be nothing more and nothing less than God's mouthpiece, speaking for God, saying exactly what God says. We see the dreadful consequence of such terrible leaders, and they that are led of them are what? Destroyed. It's the only inevitable outcome to such circumstance. We have basic cause and effect here. Consequently, in verse 17, the Lord shall have no joy in their young men. We see, don't we, in our generations, we see one generation that goes this much away from God. What happens to the next generation? They go even further. That's what's happening, isn't it? As we speak, what is happening in our society is that each succeeding generation is going that much further away from God. We couldn't even imagine in 1983, when the first abortion referendum was held, that it was going to be anything less. In fact, when the result in 1983 was a 2/3 majority against abortion and 1/3 pro-abortion, the very next day, or even that night, I think it was, there was a TV program where the pro-abortionists were on and saying, "We're encouraged." They saw that getting a third of the nation in 1983, they saw it was only a matter of time. That's exactly what they said on the TV program. It's only a matter of time. Because they could see what they would call progress to the inevitable introduction of that awful, immoral, and spiritually depraved law being brought into our nation. Three characteristics are given in verse 17. Everyone, not just most, everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. What a description. You see, the Word of God is shining its beaming light into the souls and minds and saying, you don't see this, but I see it. I see the hypocrisy. I see the evil. I see the folly of the heart of man. That's why one of the wonderful characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he wasn't swayed by man's opinion. Because as John chapter 2 says, he knew what was in a man. He knows our hearts. We can pretend with others, but God sees right into us. And when Revelation talks about on the day of judgment, those books being opened, they're not books. That's us being opened. That's the heart of man. That's your mind being opened. That's your soul being opened. Fifth reason, the intense and unquenchable sin of the people, verses 18 to 21. Notice they will be consumed in three ways. Verse 18 says that their own sin will consume them. Sin has a way of consuming its the one who engages in the sin. For wickedness burneth as the fire, and we've seen in recent days the dreadful effects of fire. Wickedness burneth as the fire, and it devours the briars and thorns. Again, God is not interested in briars and thorns. What's saying here is that your own sin will burn you up and shall kindle the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Their own sin will consume them. Secondly, the wrath of God will consume them. Verse 19. For the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Thirdly, in verses 20 and 21, they will be self-consumed, self-destroyed. Following on from the end of verse 19, verse 20 says, he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall eat on the left, and they shall not be satisfied. Now look what at the end of verse 20 what it says. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. I don't think there could be a more dreadful and awful picture as somebody eating the flesh of their own arm. This is what sin does to us. This is the damaging, destructive nature of sin. Sin will bring you, if not literally to this point, spiritually. So that we have almost an epidemic of suicide in this nation. A nation of only a handful of millions of people, where just officially there are about 600 to 700 people every year who commit suicide in this small island. That is two a day. That's the destructive nature of sin. That's the reality of sin. And people are saying, oh, well, you know, everything's okay, everything's not okay. And they go to their psychologist or psychiatrist. They go to their doctor and they think the answer is in the mental abilities of psychiatrists or drugs, whatever it is. And they're not getting to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is sin. The destructive nature of sin. And the scripture tells us, doesn't it? Be not deceived, for whatsoever a man shall sow, that also shall he reap. Let us not be under any doubt that sin will destroy us if sin is not destroyed. There is only two options. There is only two ends. Either sin will be destroyed in you, or sin will destroy you. That is the fact as stated in God's word. One of the fearful things in this is that God does not grow weary in judgment. We think of hell, don't we? We think, well, so John Stott back, I think it was in the 70s, had this idea, well, you know, there will be a point in the future where hell itself will be annihilated. Why did he say that? He says that because even to think about the everlasting torments of hell causes us to be weary. We groan inside, don't we, with that idea. But one of the fearful and frightening things that this teaches us is that God does not grow weary in judgment. Hell is everlasting, for his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. God will be present in hell for all eternity, punishing the wicked for their sin. That's what the Bible tells us. God won't be absent. We won't be there. And God will keep us separate from hell. But God will be in hell, personally punishing the wicked for their sin throughout eternity. Another dreadful thought is it says in the New Testament that God knows how to punish the wicked. Lastly, the ultimate responsibility of all this rests with the rulers. That's what chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 tells us. There's a caution in verse 1. Woe unto them. It's more than a caution. Caution's an understatement. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. So, this speaks to our land. Just as much as this spoke to Judah, this speaks to our nation, to our government. We have in this country, don't we, wicked leaders, depraved government. We have, well, I'm not sure if she's still Minister for Children. I think she still is. Our Minister for Children was one of the main advocates for abortion. The Minister for Children. How twisted is that? How depraved is that? When the minister who's given the responsibility to protect children is one of the main advocates for their destruction. Again, if we had said that 30, 40 years ago in this nation, that would be the case, people would say, oh no, that will never be that bad. We'll never be that bad. But you know what? We're going to get worse. We're going to get worse. That's what the Word of God tells us. We are going to get worse. There is no hope. There is no hope apart from the grace of God. If God leaves this nation to itself, we will sin ourselves into damnation. Except the Lord be merciful to us. That's why the scripture says, in wrath, remember mercy. The corruption is in verse 2. To turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people. They oppress the ones they can easily oppress. We see that, don't we? One of the things we mourn about our police force is that they seem to concentrate on the easy pickings, and they don't get to deal with the real bad people, as we would say. And that's here as well, isn't it? This nation had become so corrupt that they oppressed the ones they could oppress easily and not deal with the real corruption in the nation. See, nothing has changed in 3,000 years. Nothing has changed. To say officially we're a Christian nation, why? Because it says in our constitution, that's a joke. It's a joke. And you see, the people don't want to remove that because people like to think we're Christians. This is not a Christian state. This is not a Christian country. It is an atheistic country. Stephen Charnock, who ministered in Dublin back in the mid-17th century, spoke of practical atheism. So you can pretend to be a Christian, but in reality live as an atheist. It's exactly what we're in today. A challenge in verse 3. Again, these words probably understate the verses, but there's a challenge here from the Lord. What will you do in the day of visitation? It's a question to probe into the mind. This, again, still, there's a degree of mercy here, isn't there? God is speaking. What will you do? Think about eternity. Think about death. Think about judgment. Think about standing before a holy and righteous God. What will you do in the day of visitation? And in the desolation which shall come from far, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? What are you going to do on the day of judgment? In condemnation in verse 4, without me they shall bow down under the prisoners. They shall fall under the slain. For all this, again, for the fourth time, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Nothing is turning away the anger of God. There is only one thing that can. And we're told of that in 1 John 2, verse 2, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation. The word propitiation is a technical term. Means to turn away the wrath of God by means of a sacrifice. That's what Jesus Christ did for his people. The only ones who will not experience the dreadful reality of a holy, righteous, angry God are those whose sins have been turned away from themselves and put upon Christ. Because as Peter tells us, he bore my sin, our sin, in his body on the tree. Well, may God bless his word to our souls. Amen. A saying from Psalm 120. Psalm 120. Page 265. You see, this is such a perfect psalm to sing after what we've considered. In my distress to God I cried, and he gave ear to me. From lying lips and guileful tongue, O Lord, my soul set free. What shall be given thee, or what shall be done to thee, false tongue? In burning coals of juniper, sharp arrows of the strong. Woe is me that I in Meshech am a sojourner so long, that I in tabernacles dwell to Kedar that belong. My soul with him that hateth peace hath long a dweller been. I am for peace, but when I speak for battle, they are keen. Does not just suit what we've considered this morning so well. Psalm 120, let us stand to sing.
In my distress to God I cried, and he gave ear to me. From lying lips and guileful tongue, sharp arrows of the strong. Was me that I in Meshech am a sojourner so
Father, we have been reminded in what we have said and what we have sung, that we live in a world that is at enmity with our God. And we mourn, O God, that we live in a spiritually dark place. But Lord, we are reminded that we must have dealings with him that smites us, the one who rebukes us for our sins. Lord, that we would not flee from thee, but we would in Jesus Christ run to thee and find God as a refuge and strength, a very present help in all our time of need. Father, bless us now as we turn to the table of communion, and be with us in our very spirits. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.